Well, welcome to our Knowing the Great Counselor counseling class. We are currently in the middle of talking about the attributes of God and how they pertain to the area of counseling and interacting with believers within the local congregation in regards to how we deal with problems and trials and insecurities and doubts and successes and hopes and just life in general. And so today we're going to be talking about the truthfulness of God. Last week, John finished up his lesson over the immutability of God, which was his unchanging nature, the fact that he can't be quenched or stopped. But today we're going to be moving on to the truthfulness of God, which is inextricably linked with all the other attributes like immutability and power and things like that. And so this is a daunting subject that we're going to try to cover in 2 weeks. First, we're going to be talking today about four areas of God's truthfulness. And then next week, we're going to be diving into practical applications. How does the truthfulness of God, or how should the truthfulness of God impact the believer on a daily basis? And what specific ways can we talk to other people about how the truthfulness of God should impact us as well? And so that's our outline for this specific part of the study. It's going to be 2 weeks. So it is a daunting subject, and so I will need all the help that I can get. So if you would, please pray with me before we jump in. Great Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We are lowly, sinful creatures, Father, but you have given us grace upon grace. We woke up this morning and the sun was shining. The earth is hung in its orbit around the sun. Father, when we think about these intricate details about how you, by your word, uphold the universe, it just should cause us to worship you. And so as we come to you this morning, we are in great need of your divine inspiration, of your Holy Spirit, to teach us the truths of who you are. And Father, we know that you have clearly shown us who you are through creation, Father, but you've even more clearly shown us who you are through the person and work of Christ and through your word. And so I pray this morning, as we talk about your truthfulness, that you would pierce our hearts, help us to absorb this truth, Father, because you are truth. And so I just pray that you would help us to have a humble heart as we approach your word this morning and help us to be changed by it. It's in Christ's name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. And so if you would, like I said, if you haven't grabbed the packet, there is one at the back. If you would, go ahead and go to the introduction. We're on page one. And so just to get us started on truth. Truth is something in our culture, especially if you're on a college campus or if you're in education or some other kind of secular enterprise. Truth is something that is kind of a curse word these days. And so I have a couple of questions to kind of get our minds running before we jump into how God is a God of truth. He is the one true God. And so the introduction says, in the questioning of our Lord before Pilate, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus said that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And after that, Pilate says to him, what is truth? And although it happened a millennia ago, if you guys can picture this, right? So Jesus is standing before Pilate being questioned, and Pilate, Jesus says, anyone who hears the truth, or hears my voice, knows that they're hearing the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Right, that was 2 millennia ago, right? 2,000 years ago, Pilate says this to Jesus. The world hasn't changed a whole lot. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so a couple of questions for us to ask. So how would you say our culture views those who are skeptical of absolute truth? So someone who is skeptical of absolute truth, meaning that they don't subscribe to the fact that there's absolute truth. How does our culture view someone who's skeptical of absolute truth? Who's like Pilate and says, what is truth? Adam. Okay, so they're praised as being brave. How brave of you to say, what is truth? Any other thoughts? How else does our culture view people who are skeptical of absolute truth?
It seems to depend on the truth that is in question. Because some truths you're supposed to question, and you're brave to question, and some you're not supposed to question, and you're silly. fundamentalist question.
Yeah, so Dixon says that it depends upon the truth that you're questioning, right?
And so if you're questioning, could you give me an example? So like specific examples.
Without any particular topic, anytime somebody says the science is so, that means don't question it. It's done.
Yeah.
And if you question it, you're a fool.
Exactly. So when someone says the science is settled, right, theory of evolution, you know, astrophysics, anything along those lines, right? Science has settled it, right? When you start to question that absolute truth, then people are, they respond differently when you question that absolute truth as opposed to when you question the absolute truth that, you know, there is a designer, there is an intelligent God who created the heavens and the earth, right? So it depends on the truth that you're questioning. Any other thoughts? How do people, I guess we can move on to the second question. On question number one, it says, how do they view those people who say that they have a claim on absolute truth? So how does our culture view those people who say they have a claim on absolute truth?
Well, again, it depends on the truth, or what they think is the truth. If you, like Dixon said, stood up tomorrow in class and said there's only two genders, male and female, that's the biological truth. You should be looking for a job by five.
Probably very true, right? So Dr. Dorsey says that if you claim that there were two genders, especially in some kind of secular position, that you'd probably be looking for a job by five of that same day. Have you ever heard this one? So whenever I was writing this question, I heard, I thought this came to mind because I've had plenty of conversations with people where they say, well, we're talking about religion and God and creation and things like that, and they'll say, you know, it's like, you have a piece of the truth. It's like, Buddhism is like touching, it's like whenever, you know, you have a blind man touching an elephant, right? So Buddhism is touching like the trunk of the elephant, and they say, oh, it's like a big tree stump, right? And then Christianity touches the trunk of the elephant, and they say, oh, it's like a long, thick snake, right? And then Hinduism touches the tail of the elephant, and they say, wow, it's like a big rope, and it's furry on the end. Right? Has anyone ever heard that argument before? What's the problem with that argument? Any thoughts?
The person that's shooting it down is assuming an omnipotent position to see the whole elephant at one time.
In five-year-old definition, in a five-year-old terms, can you say that again?
They're pretending they know the whole elephant.
Boom. Boom. They pretend that they're seeing the whole elephant, right? If they say that Hinduism is touching the trunk, then they're standing back and looking at the whole elephant and saying, Hinduism got this right. So who's become the arbiter of truth? The skeptic, right? The person who is denying what you're saying. And so that's kind of what I had in mind whenever I was writing this. Is whenever you claim to have an idea of what absolute truth is, our culture really kind of scoffs at that idea, right? Especially with this thing, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I'm going through a doctoral program right now, and I had to take a very secular class last semester where we talk about perspectival epistemology, okay? And what that means is basically that everyone's truth is their own truth, right? Your experience is your truth. And so in our culture, we've basically come to the point where everybody's individual idea of what the world is, quote, truth, okay? But there's a problem with that, because then we've got all these different truths, and so we're gonna talk about why that's not the case. But let's move on to number two. It says, let's say that you were standing before a pilot, so let's switch gears, right? We've talked about the culture, we've talked about us, but let's talk about us if we were standing before a pilot. It says, let's say that you were standing before a pilot and he asked you the same question, or let's say you're walking through the grocery store having a conversation with someone and they ask you the same question, right? What is truth? How would you respond? How would you respond?
Truth is a person, Jesus Christ.
Okay. Truth is a person, Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts? How would you respond? So back to the gospel, I think that's John 14, if I remember right, maybe 17, I can't remember. 14, I'm pretty sure. Yeah, so I am when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yeah, any other thoughts? What would you say if you were standing before Pilate? And he asked you, what is truth?
Your word is truth.
Yeah. John 17, 7, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so, now let's move on to question number three, because if you're like me, whenever I embarked on this journey of kind of understanding the truthfulness of God, I thought about this question, right? Because if you're like me, I go to my my favorite Bible app and I type in truth. And then this conversation with Jesus and Pilate comes up, and then, you know, Pilate asks him the question, and I just thought to myself, and I was like, how would I answer that question, right? And so it's extremely important for us as Christians, as believers, to have an answer to this question, because as, was it Suzanne? Wait, who said it? I'm sorry, yeah. So as was stated earlier, God is truth, right? He is, the person of Christ is truth. And so that's what we need to understand today. So if you look down at our objective, this is our goal for today. We have four goals. For this lesson, as we're striving to understand the one true God and his relationship to counseling, is that we need to understand all truth comes from God because God is truth. God is truth. Truth is a person. And we're going to explore that a little bit. And number two, we're going to know that God's knowledge is truthful. So not only is the person of God truth, but all of God's knowledge is truthful because God is truth. Okay, this is going to get a little abstract, but I'm going to try to bring it down a little bit. Number three, we're going to know that God is truthful in his revelation, word, and deed, and commands. So that means that how he reveals himself to us through his word and things like that is truth, is truthful. And then lastly, we're going to apply all of these principles to relational counseling scenarios. That's our goal. All right, so before we jump in, we're going to talk about a couple of definitions. And so if you would go down to the definition section, if you go to Grudem Systematic Theology, he defines God's truthfulness as this. He says, God's truthfulness means that he is the true God. That means the only God, right? The one true God. That all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard for truth. MacArthur and Mayhew say, God's truth and faithfulness are the perfect correspondence of God's nature with what God should be, meaning that he is verily God, right? He is truthfully God. He's the only God. With the reliability of his words and deeds, so his word is reliable, he is faithful, and with the accuracy of his knowledge, thoughts, and words. And that's from biblical doctrine. And so those are their definitions, and I think Grudem kind of brings it down a little bit more than MacArthur and Mayhew's. Theirs is very kind of abstract. But I think if you stuck with one, Grudem's is probably the better of the two for succinctly explaining and not necessarily talking about all the intricacies. So that's kind of our definition of God's truthfulness. But there are a couple of words, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that are used for the truthfulness of God, to describe the truthfulness of God in his nature and in his deeds and actions. And in the Old Testament, it's chesed, and tell me if I'm saying this wrong, chesed. But the interesting thing is, in the Old Testament, I found this out in my research, there is no word for, but God's character is not linked to reality per se, so like the truthfulness of the things, so like the sky is blue, right, it's a true fact, it's part of reality. That's not the kind of truthfulness that we're talking about when we talk about God's truthfulness in the Old Testament. Chesed is actually a word for love in the Old Testament. It's the word for God's covenant-keeping love. His truthfulness and love are perfectly linked and cannot be separated, meaning that when God says something, he is faithful to complete or faithful to keep his promises. And then in the New Testament, this is where we kind of take a turn. So in the Old Testament, we have that covenant-keeping love, that covenant-keeping truthfulness or faithfulness of God. But in the New Testament, we have the word aletheia, which refers to how things correspond to the reality of the world in regards to any matter being taken under consideration. So that would be more like the sky is blue, because we can all agree that the sky is blue. Even if you're colorblind, you can still objectively
say that the sky is blue, wavelengths, electromagnetic waves. Okay, you could objectively say that the sky is blue. And so that is that which is verifiable. So now that we have those kind of definitions under the belt, so when we look at the Old Testament words for God's truthfulness or God's faithfulness, we're really talking about his covenant-keeping love. And in the New Testament, when we're talking about those things, we're talking about the reality, that which is true, that which is real. Okay? And so now let's go ahead and dive into the scriptures. There are really four areas that I want to talk about today in regards to God's truth. And that is that God is true in his essence. That means he is verily God. That truth is defined by God. That truth is in accord with God's revelation, word, and deed. And that God shows his truthfulness through his commands to his people. And so God is truth according to his essence. Deuteronomy 3:35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." In Deuteronomy 3:39, "Know therefore today that, and lay it on your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other." So in these two passages, you have Moses speaking to the people, the nation of Israel. And Israel has just been brought out with a mighty hand from Egypt. And you have Moses speaking to them before they enter the promised land. Moses is going to die, right, before he enters the, or he can't enter the promised land, he's going to die. But he's speaking to the nation of Israel and telling them this. And so in question one, what do these verses tell us about the nature or essence of God? So if God is truth according to his essence, what do these verses tell us about the nature of God or the essence of God?
There is no other.
Okay, there is no other. That's pretty much it, right? In both verses, there is no other. And so if you move on to question number two, it says, since God is the only deity, what does that mean for our understanding? Since God is the only deity, what does that mean for our understanding of him as an arbiter and a communicator of truth? What effect does it have that he's the only God in his ability to communicate and determine what is true? Adam? Yeah, so Adam brings up the idea that because God is God, he determines what reality is, right? He doesn't sit under the scrutiny of reality. We don't say, oh, well, does our God agree with reality? No, our God determines reality because he is the only God.
He's the source of truth.
Yeah, so he's the source of truth. And this is a bonus question if you guys have been attending for a while. What other attributes of God that we've discussed are also mentioned in these two verses, or are also kind of intertwined with these two verses? His sovereignty. Yeah, so he's sovereign over all creation, right? And so he determines, he's sovereign, he has power over what is true. Any other attributes that we see here listed in these two?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent? Where is that one listed at?
Well, in the heavens and on the earth. Yep,
yeah, definitely. He's omnipresent. Any other thoughts?
That he can be known.
Yeah, he can be known. Needless to say, so I was having a conversation with someone earlier, and we were talking about how really inextricably linked all of the attributes of God are, right? So God is truth, not only truth, but he's also sovereign, and his sovereignty depends on his truth, and his truth depends on his sovereignty, and his sovereignty, all of these things work together, right, to form God of true God, which is just magnificent. It kind of blows my mind. That's why I asked the question. Oops, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, exactly right. So if his character and truthfulness changed, so Emily brought up his immutability, right? If he changed, then that means the standard for truth would change. And so there's just this really interlinking of all these attributes, which just should make us go, ah, he's God and I'm not. So let's move on to John 14. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then later in John 17:3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In John 14, we have Jesus, I think, speaking to Thomas. After Thomas doubts, he says, how will we know the way, right? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John 17, we have Jesus praying his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, speaking about the church that will be established, right? Praying for the church that will be established. And so in John 14:6, it says, what's one effect of God the Father, Son, and Spirit being the truth? So Jesus says, I am the truth, but what's one effect that that has from that verse?
Exclusivity.
Can you elaborate a little bit?
He's the only way to truth. He is the source of truth. There is no other.
Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's exclusivity. He is the only way. It's a definite article there. He's not one of many ways. He is the way. So because he is the truth, there is no alternate way. And then question number four, what are the implications or assumptions that we can make from the text in regards to how people can be in true fellowship with God? So from these two texts, how can we be in true? So if someone were to ask you, how can I know God? What are some things you could take from these texts that could help them to understand how to have true fellowship with God?
Well, it's only through Jesus. Jesus is the only way to God, mm-hmm. to the relationship with God.
Yeah, for sure. So Jesus is the only way, right? In both verses, Jesus is the way, the truth, and this is eternal life, that they know God the Father, the only true God, whom you have sent. So they need to know the true God. And so just really quick, so this... subsection A on this part. So God is truth according to his essence. We've seen through the scriptures that God is God alone, right? Because he's God alone, he determines what truth is because he is truth, as is stated in John 14:6 and John 17:3. And so go down to the summary with me, if you would. It says, since there is only one true God, that must necessarily mean that he is the fountainhead and originator of all truth. So what we see here is we see God's other attributes linked in to show us that because he is God of God, he is the originator of truth. And one attribute that I think we missed out on was the aseity, right? Because he is the only God, he is the creator, he determines what reality is. He is separate from creation. He determines the truth of not only creation, but he is the definition of truth. Speaking of definitions, so let's move on to letter B. It says, truth is defined by God. So... just like when Pilate said, what is truth? Well, truth is what God says truth is. And so let's read Psalm 147, verses 4 through 5. It says, he determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So how does this verse describe the truthfulness and knowledge of God? Just some observations. It's multiple ways. Yeah, for sure. So he knows the unknowable. Does anybody, I'm a science teacher, guys, I'm sorry, I have to bring this in. Does anybody know how many observable stars there are in our universe?
Observable?
Yeah, observable from our standpoint right now, observable.
There's billions, but we can't see past a certain.
Yeah, it's like 300 billion right now, I think is the count. It's steadily going up because of technology and things like that. But what's interesting is you bring up the unknowable, right? Scientists have found that their view only goes so far, and so really it's just a sphere, right? They
they keep finding more and more as the sensitivity of their telescopes increases. They keep finding out that our little bubble of the universe is actually like just continuing to grow because it's infinite, it's unknowable, right? And so Dixon brings up that he knows the unknowable. He determines the number of stars and he gives to them all of their names. We definitely don't have a number for all the observable stars in the universe. We don't even have numbers for them, but he has names for them, right? Any other ways that this verse describes the truthfulness and knowledge of God?
Well, that also is that his understanding is beyond measure, that what we are so finite in our understanding, and he is not in his knowledge and understanding.
Yeah, so we are finite in our understanding. He is not finite. He is infinite in his understanding. That's a good distinction. So when we see a star, right, when we discover a star, we're like, wow, that star exists. But God determined from the outset how many there would be, right? He doesn't discover anything. He knows wholeheartedly, he knows intimately the number of stars and named them. Everybody go ahead and flip your Bibles open to Genesis chapter, let's go chapter 1. This is what I think is fascinating. Truth is defined by God. Whenever I was reading and I was reading some resources about the truthfulness of God, this is something that I feel like was missing from a lot of the commentaries that I was reading. So truth is defined by God. And I think that this is definitely, we've talked about how it's inextricably linked to his sovereignty and his power. And I think we see that in Genesis, right? So Dixon brought up the fact that he created, right? He spoke however many stars there would be into existence and gave them their names. And so we see in Genesis chapter 1, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to illustrate how he did that, right? Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Right, so God defines truth. There was no light. God said, there's light, and there's light. Right, his word determines the truth. In verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Because God is not a liar. His word is true. His character, his person defines what truth is. We see even in the Genesis creation account. There was not. God said there would be. There was. There was not. God said there would be. There was. Right? That is the truthfulness of our God, inextricably linked to his sovereignty and his power. Back to the Psalm. Psalm 147, though. Psalm 147, verse 4 through 5. What other perfections of God do we see linked to his knowledge in this specific psalm? Kind of covered a few of them, but do we see any other ones that are listed? Any other ones that are explained?
Omnipotence.
He's abundant in power. He gives to them all their names. I think this goes back to the knowledge of God, right? He doesn't... to an extent. Obviously, he knows his creatures. His foreknowledge for us has a love and affection for it that it doesn't have, that he doesn't have necessarily for the stars. But I think that this goes back to his foreknowledge, right? He doesn't just create and say, meh, right? He knows intimately his creation.
I think the present tense of the verbs is significant that he's still creating.
Okay.
He determines, not necessarily he determined.
Okay.
Yeah,
so he is always the determiner of truth, right? So he determines, present tense, not he determined, but he determines the number of stars. Okay. Any other thoughts? All right, so truth is, what we've seen is truth is defined by God. Go ahead and flip over to page number 3.
Where we see a passage from Isaiah 40, 13 through 14. It says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man has shown him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" So I have a really quick activity for us to do. So what we're going to do is I want to have some volunteers for this, but it says all of these questions that Isaiah is posing here are answered with a resounding no or no one, right? And so how would this passage read if the answer were built into the verses? So with rhetorical questions, you can like build in the answer to the question, right? If you're trying to say something, you could say the fact. So how would this read if the answers to the questions were kind of built in to the passage? Do you shout it out? Yeah. Okay.
No one has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and no man shows him counsel.
Yeah, so no man measured the Spirit, no man shows him counsel. How else would it read? Anybody want to continue?
He didn't consult anyone, and no one made him understand. No one taught him the path of judgment, no one taught him knowledge, no one showed him the way of understanding.
Yeah, so we see here, honestly, whenever I read the rhetorical questions, it kind of makes my mind, so it helps me to go back and read it in, right? So no one has shown the Spirit, has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and no one has shown him counsel. He consulted no one, and no one made him understand. No one taught him the path of justice, no one taught him knowledge, and no one showed him the way of understanding. And so, question number 8, how do we see people, and this is kind of, we're kind of transitioning here, to kind of a counseling mindset. How do we see people, and unfortunately we see this even with believers, usurp the role of God being the one who defines truth? How do we see people usurping the role of God being the one who defines truth specifically? Yeah. Yeah, so I don't see how he could do that. It's not fair. Okay. Any other ways that we see this happening in our lives with people around us or even believers?
We can slip into defining truth by our own personal experiences or tragedies or and that kind of becomes our truth, and then we try to then put that on other people. Mm-hmm. Counsel in that way based on, rather than based on God's work through it.
Mm-hmm.
It's really all about us.
Yeah, so Krista brings up the fact that we take into consideration more often man's view as opposed to God's view of things. Are there any specific ways that you guys have dealt with this in your lives? Like how have you, or who have you talked, don't mention names obviously, but like how have you talked to people in your life where they're clearly usurping the role, right? Where no one has measured the Spirit of the Lord and no one has shown him counsel yet. We look to these things, right? How have you guys seen that happen? Darren?
Picking and choosing verses in the Bible and being more important than the others.
Okay, yeah, so picking and choosing verses to believe, right? You know, I love the stuff that Jesus says about helping the poor, right? But that stuff about hell, nah. Yeah, so picking and choosing verses. Any other specific ways you guys see this happen? Yes.
Yeah, I'm a rock. They're creating God in their own image. They want their own desire, but they want it to God. So they change that.
How so? How have you seen that, Mark?
You know, like rocks that day, so we don't have that anymore. Here's what we want. Here's what we desire. Talking to a guy the other day, mom had died, but he had to go through stuff, and he probably had the last 2 weeks of her life, and she just sat there as a zombie, and then she died. He was angry with God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I see. So yeah, creating a God in your own image because you don't like the way things are going in your life. And what Brock mentioned is cultural relativism. I think that as a church, and not necessarily our church, but that it definitely pervades, I think, in most churches, most evangelical churches these days, because we're so immersed in this culture where everything is relative, it's hard for us to abstain from that ideology that says someone's experience trumps the truth, right? And so this is especially true, I think, in regards to things like race and ethnicity and socioeconomic status, especially with the Democratic debate. I don't know if anyone watched the Democratic debate or is keeping up with politics, but we see this pervasive ideology that people's truth is determined by their experiences. And because we go to public school, and it's pervasive in public schools as well, there's just a massive infiltration of this idea that it was applicable then, but times have changed, right? That's the idea. And I feel like as a church, we can be subjected to that idea as well. And so we've got to be very careful when we come to the Word that we don't usurp the role of the Lord in telling us what is truth, right? We shouldn't usurp that role. And so even as believers, we fall into that. So let's look at the summary on page number 3. The summary says, because God is truth, because his being is what truth is, he is truth, he gets to define what truth is. He spoke the stars into being by saying, let there be, and there were. Oh, how foolish man is to tell the maker of the heavens what should be. All right, so we've seen that God is truth in his character and his essence. We've seen that God is truth in his, or sorry, that God defines truth. And then thirdly, we're going to see that truth is in accord with God's revelation, word, and deed. And so Psalm 12:6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. How does this word picture help us to understand, or help you to understand, the truth of God's words? How does the word picture help you?
Well, if you've ever rendered anything, the more often you render it, the purer it becomes. And so 7 would be more than anybody can do that.
Mm-hmm.
They might render it twice, and then that day call it pure silver. But he says it's been done 7 times. So there's absolutely no false things in it. Pardon me, his word.
Yeah, so what Floyd brings up is the rendering process. We don't render, these days, a lot of people don't render fat like they used to in the old days. But yeah, the more you render something, the more pure it becomes. And so even with silver, right, one or two times would be enough normally to call it pure silver. But they use the word 7 here, the number of times to refine it, which is just the word for perfection, right? So God's word is perfectly refined. So this is the hypothetical question. Could God's word not be truthful? Right? If he speaks, could it be not truthful? No, because what would happen if God spoke something that wasn't true? It'd be false. God would be a false God. Right. So there's just all these syllogisms that it's like, I don't know. We can go down rabbit holes all day long, but let's move on. So Psalm 111:7-8. It says, the works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness, hesed, and uprightness. According to this passage, what truths do God's works reveal about him? And how have you seen these in creation? So what does God reveal about himself through creation? Is the question. And how have you seen them?
Well, you have to be out in creation to see them. One of my pet peeves. You have to get away from the TV and the phones and go out into creation, but it's perfect harmony, and it's not pretty sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you see Mother Nature act as Mother Nature. But I still think that God has put limits on what man can understand when it says, he's made billions of stars and named them. Are we ever going to be able to, at this point, travel to a star?
Probably not.
Probably not.
Yeah.
So what limit is he placed on us in this universe is that apparently at this point, at least my studies, nothing can move faster than the speed of light. And even at the speed of light would take you millions of years to get to the stars. So we live under some limits.
Yeah.
And one of the things that allows us to see that God is true is being under those limits and then being in creation. The sun comes up in the east, goes down in the west, the wind comes from the north, travels around. I mean, there's all kinds of things in the Bible that tell you about creation if you look at it.
Mm-hmm.
And they're immutably true.
Yeah, for sure. So I think what Floyd's brought up there too, we see the sunrise every morning. God is faithful. We see his faithfulness in the sunrise, right? We see his faithfulness in basically the processes that bring us game and crops and things like that, right? He is faithful. How do we see his justice in creation? I'm just curious about this one.
Well, that's the part that's not pretty.
Okay.
Because we don't necessarily like God's determination of justice.
Okay. All right, and so let's see. Let's move on to number 11. It says, how is the believer to respond? So in this passage, we see basically his faithfulness and justice presented to us in the beauty and the majesty of creation. But then we see in the second verse that's listed, we see a response. So how is the believer to respond to the truthfulness of the precepts or the law of God or the truthfulness of God? How is the believer to respond from this verse? Joyful submission. What does the verse specifically say? How is the believer to respond? To the precepts or the law of God. Yeah, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. It says, see also John 17:7. Go ahead and flip over to John 17:7, which was mentioned earlier, I think, by John. We see a similar precept or a similar truth espoused in the New Testament in 17, John 17:7. It says, let's see, was I?
17, I think.
17, yeah, sorry, there was a mistype there. 17:17. Wait, did I flip them around? 17:17. Sorry about that. Yeah, so sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So how is the believer, this is the high priestly prayer, so God is praying for those believers who would come to the knowledge of him. How is the believer changed, at least in this passage that we see? So in Psalm 111, we see that they are the precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And what similarity do we see in John 17:17? How is the believer changed?
Well, part of sanctification is growing in righteousness and our faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so sanctification, sanctify them. Who is the them referring to in that passage? Believers, all believers, right? And so sanctify all believers in your truth. Your word is truth. All right, let's go ahead and flip over to page number 4. Another instance of God revealing himself through his creation, his deed, and his word is Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And this is just a part of the chapter. Pretty much the whole of Romans chapter 1, that first part of Romans chapter 1 is God's condemnation on those who reject his truth, which he shows. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so in this verse, or in these verses, what actions, what specific actions is God taking even to unbelievers? What is he doing for even those who don't believe in him? Yeah, he's shown it, showing them, right? He's shown us or shown it to them. And then question number 13, what truths about himself specifically has he revealed through his creation? And we've kind of answered this question a little bit with the previous passage, but how does this passage show, and what truths does God show through this passage about how he reveals himself through creation?
His eternal power.
Power. What's that?
Even his character, I mean, so you're talking about the son always writing for me. Mm-hmm. And everything, he's very consistent, he's very, never changing.
Okay, so yeah, his character, he's never changing. So, his divine nature. Have been clearly, it says, both his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so the second part of the question is, how have you guys seen this to be true? We've already answered this question from this side of the room. So someone from the middle. Oh wait, no, someone from this side. These guys have been a little quiet. How do you see his divine nature and eternal power being perceived in the things that have been made? So without God, there would be nothing to point to him. Nothing would really scream out there as a creator. It'd just be a garbled bunch of randomness. Okay? Any other final thoughts for that? How God reveals his divine nature and eternal power through creation?
A good old Kansas thunderstorm.
Okay. A good old Kansas thunderstorm. How so, specifically? And with the power of a thunderstorm too, you even see the consistency in his character too, because you know there's a thunderstorm coming. You see the cumulonimbus clouds, right, in the west, and you feel that nice cool breeze come in, right? So, and then you can smell the rain on the air. You know that a thunderstorm is coming. So yeah, all those things. So our summary for God shows us his truthfulness in his word, deed, and revelation. So because God is truth, what he speaks about himself and his creation is by definition true. He reveals himself truthfully, though not completely, in creation and through his word as it is spoken and fulfilled. And so I think this is something too where we can get caught up. A lot of people, we can spend time in creation, but we also, the creation gives us a glimpse of who God is. It doesn't show us who it's not complete revelation, right? And so we have complete revelation in the person of Christ, which is found in God's word. And so he is faithful to reveal himself truthfully in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the last one, part D, God shows us his truthfulness through his commands. And this one really kind of focuses on God's precepts having an impact for the goodness of his creation, as well as the flourishing of human beings. And so I think in our culture, oftentimes people are rebelling against things that, because God says they are good, our culture tells us that they are bad. And what we see is a deterioration of human flourishing, right? And I'm a public school teacher. I'm sure there's other ones in here as well. But what I see in the public school system is a deterioration of the society, because our culture is calling things good, which God calls evil. And our culture calls things evil, which God calls good. And so that's this one. So God shows us his truthfulness through his commands and how they impact us. And so Psalm 19, verses 9 through 11 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean." And all of these statements here in Psalm 19 are speaking about the word of the Lord, the law of God, the Torah, speaking about God's revealed law. And it's talking about not necessarily just the Ten Commandments. It's talking about whether or not you eat shellfish or whether or not you eat pork. It's talking about all of those things, because within each one of those commands, there is a good and faithful and truthful purpose that God has for his creation, for human flourishing. And so it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And so, like I said, in this passage, the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord are equated with the law of God. And so how does this passage describe the law? What are some descriptors that it uses? Clean, true, righteous,
desirable,
enduring forever. Okay, eternal, right? Enduring forever.
Valuable.
Sweet. Is that how? I'm thinking back to whenever I was a young believer too. Is that how oftentimes even Christians view the law of God? This, like the ceremonial law, right? Do believers view the law like that? Not necessarily, and there are some things we have to take into consideration, but whenever we read this, we see David's heart, right? He views the Torah, he views those commandments not as burdensome, right, but as something that God has given for the flourishing of human beings, for the flourishing of the nation of Israel. And so we see here in the latter part of this verse too, how does the servant of the Lord view the law of God? Kind of already answered that question a little bit, but how did, specifically from the passage, how does the servant of God view the law of God? Yeah. Any other ways that the servant of the Lord views this law? What did you say?
Like your servant.
Yeah. So warning. So how should we be impacted by the truth of the law? And obviously we don't keep the ceremonial law for a number of reasons, but these laws that we see in the Old Testament, how... And I guess in the New Testament as well, so taking the canon as the whole, right? How should we view, or how should we be impacted by these truths then? If David viewed it like this, how should we view it?
There needs to be a desire to know the truth of God, to study the Word of God, to seek it out for ourselves, not just take what somebody else has said, but we have to be brilliant, because in your Bible study, to your word is truth.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been eye-opening to see just how masterful Satan is as a father of lies, and how the slightest deviation of that truth can be tickling to our ears. Mm-hmm. And we go, oh, that's just innocent fun to believe in that. Or, oh, that just makes it that much easier. And so, yeah, that's what God meant by that. And so to keep, not to become legalistic or pharisaical with it, but to be Berean.
Yeah, so we desire it. That means we need to internalize it, right? We desire it. That way we can be prepared against the attacks of Satan. And we're going to discuss that next week. That's one of taking the scriptures and maligning them or changing them is something that we need to look out for, because our God is truth. Any other ways that we should be impacted by the truth of God through the scriptures? All right, so our summary at the bottom there, it says, God's commands to his people aren't arbitrary, right? So oftentimes, especially whenever I was a younger believer, as I was saying, like we view the ceremonial law of God or even those specific statutes about uncleanliness and things like that in the Old Testament as these burdensome tasks that God gave to the Israelites because he wanted to keep them under his thumb, right? They're arbitrary tasks, like when your parents give you some, or whenever you're a kid, your parents give you some arbitrary task just to like keep you out of their hair for a little while, right? Never do that. Sorry. You guys are, no one's ever done that before, I'm sure. It's not an arbitrary law, right? There are specific reasons that God gave Israelites the law, and that he gives us his law as well, his truth. And that's because he is the all-true, all-knowing creator God, and he knows what's best for us to glorify him and to flourish on the earth. And so we've covered like a number of passages that talk about the truthfulness of God. I wanted to give you guys an opportunity to have some input as well. Do you guys have any other passages besides the ones that I've listed that help you understand the truthfulness of God or that speak of God as truth? Time is limited, but if you have some. All right, with that, we've gotten a glimpse of the truthfulness of God. And next week, what we're going to be doing is we are going to be, if you flip over to page 5, I've given you a short list about how the truthfulness of God impacts counseling. And then if you flip over to page number 6, I've got some counseling scenarios that we're going to be going through. If you'd like to read those ahead of time, you can, and prepare a discussion point, because that's pretty much what we're going to be doing next week.